Today, as we look to John 11, we will see this big moment that we've really all been waiting for. I think this is our fourth week in John 11, maybe fifth week in John 11, in this narrative about Lazarus and Martha and Mary and those that are around. Now, odds are, if you were to go out onto the streets and take a poll, the average American would probably know something related to the biblical story of Lazarus. Maybe less now than 50 years ago, but even in our godless society, we still have these biblical stories that we hold on to, that we reference, and that are somewhat culturally known, especially the positive ones. Now, I've come to realize over the past few years that these culturally positive biblical stories, so these stories that the average American probably would know something about, they're really not that positive if Christ is not your Lord, right? So think about this with me. The God that has power over life and death in this story of Lazarus is the same God that you will stand before to give an account for your life. And if you're not covered by the righteousness of Christ, you will be judged according to the perfect standard of God's law. And there's not one of us who can stand up to that. Another example of this, the resurrection of Jesus, Easter, which is still very culturally celebrated. There's a living God who has defeated sin and death. Is this a positive story if we continue to live in the same sin and death that has no place in the kingdom of God? So as we're engaging with those who do not believe, particularly in these culturally known stories, or even those who falsely claim to believe, we must remember that there is no good news on the wrong side of the gospel. In order for us to find real comfort in the Word of God, we need Jesus. We need to make sure that our language is accurate, that we encourage those around us to find hope and peace and salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ, not in the warm fuzzies of positive Bible stories that we grew up with, but don't positively apply to us if we're living separated from Christ. You see, we're entering into an interesting time in the world and particularly in our country. In the midst of the cultural craziness and general acceptance of sin, we're also seeing a shift of young people back to traditional institutions and back to traditional values. If you're younger and you've been on the internet for the last 10 years or so, you've probably seen this shift among influencers and among content. And while there's a lot of good in this, we have to be very careful. As it relates to our salvation, there is no more merit before God in a life that's traditional and religious than a life that's filled with open sin and rebellion. So the task for us Christians as we engage with these stories and with the culture around us is to clearly articulate that we must have a living relationship with the Jesus of the Bible. And that's what this entire book of John is about. That's what the story of Lazarus is about. God gives us the narratives of Scripture, the wisdom of Scripture, the poetry, the history, all to help us by God's grace see Him and know Him. The past few weeks, the Lord has really been sanctifying our family through sickness, which many of you know, and lack of sleep, and no clear end in sight to either of these things. And if that doesn't sanctify you, then I don't know what will. It's to the point where we'll try just about anything, even just for a small improvement. You guys have been there, right? You've dealt with something where you get to the point and it's like, man, what in the world can we do? We'll try it. We'll stand on our head. We'll lean over and touch our toes 10 times. Like, what can we do to bring some improvement? Mike shared a funny story with us a while back about a husband and wife who were both sick at the same time, and they were so bad off that they resorted to dumping Cheerios on the floor for the kids. I can't help but laugh every time I think about that. And some of you kids are like, wow, Cheerios, that would be great. I'm only allowed to have health rounds or some other knockoff cereal. So we aren't quite there yet, praise God. And I bring this up to illustrate how we often mistreat our spiritual condition. We often may correctly diagnose a need for God. We might get fed up with the hedonist approach, realize the damage that our sin is causing, the fact that we can't go on without serious change. So we get to this point where we're willing to do just about anything to relieve the symptoms, to feel normal, to somehow get right with God. And what do? Well, rather than running to Christ and falling upon His grace and salvation, we often come up with a list of remedies, a list of rules and routines to follow. And in an earthly sense, that does work for a while. We ride on the common grace that God has built into the universe around us, but fail to realize that we need the special grace and salvation of Christ. The imagery that we're presented in Scripture and in this passage today is that of death to life, old to new, corrupt to incorruptible, separated from God to now sons and daughters of God. So fundamentally, this story of Lazarus deals with what God does with the spiritually dead sinner. So let's read this passage and then explore together the beautiful truths of how Jesus Christ dealt with Lazarus and how He deals with us. John 11, starting in verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to Him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, "Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. I knew that You always hear Me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that You sent Me." When He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind them and let him go." Let's pray. Father, Your words are truth. God, and Your words are life. God, bring these words of Scripture to life in our hearts, God, in our souls. Help us to see the glory of Your Son, God, the salvation that You've given, the life that You have given. Lord, humble us before Your word. God, give us grace as we seek to understand. God, as we seek to know Christ, as we, God, seek to be more conformed to His image, God, and to realize all that has been done on our behalf. Thank You, Father. Amen. So this glorious moment, this incredible miracle, marks the last major public miracle of Jesus recorded in John. Let me say that again, it's a mouthful. This marks the last major public miracle of Jesus recorded in the book of John. The next miraculous sign that we see is the resurrection of Jesus itself. And I think we can easily draw the conclusion that this is very intentional, that John, as he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records this in such a way as to bring emphasis to and to foreshadow the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to remember that as we go into this, that the emotions of this moment are incredibly high. People are mourning the death of Lazarus. People are speculating about who Jesus is. Mary and Martha are wrestling with true belief in their Lord, but also great loss that they do not understand. And we see again that Jesus is what most translations translate as deeply moved. I appreciate the way that the King James translates this as Jesus groaned in Himself. And as Mike touched on last week, whatever emotion this is that Jesus is feeling, whatever this Greek word is describing, is much more than sadness. It's much more than sorrow. It's much more than grief. There's a connotation of indignation or anger caused by something unjust. That's what indignation means. So what exactly is Jesus feeling, and why does the Bible record it in this way? I think the most biblically faithful interpretation would be that Jesus is, quote, moved at the sight of the ravages which death had made and the misery sin and the devil had brought into the world. And that, quote, it is the highest and deepest kind of inward agitation of mind, an agitation in which grief, compassion, and holy detestation of sin's work in the world are all mingled and combined. So among all these emotions, we also have Jesus, who's feeling very strongly about this moment. And those quotes that I just read to you are J.C. Ryle's summary of the historic scholarly views on this passage. So I'm beating this drum again because we need to open our eyes and see the depth of this passage, and that God has given us emotions to allow us to relate to people and times far away, to grasp the concepts of the gospel and God, not just with our heads, but also with our hearts and our hands. And that's something that you'll hear us say, is we want to know God not just with our head, but also with our heart and with our hands. I want you to immerse yourself in this passage as much as possible. So as we look to verses 38 through 40, we see an emphasis on the truth that, and this is point number one, nothing hinders the glory of God. Nothing hinders the glory of God. Follow along with me. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So clearly, removing the stone from a tomb 4 days after burial was not customary. That wasn't a normal thing to do. Just as it's not customary for us to dig up someone who's been buried for 4 days. That's pretty weird, right? It's a strange thing to do. Especially with the view of death in ancient times, there was a reason that they went out of town to this tomb. They didn't bury their dead in town in the cemetery like we do. They had places outside of town, away from the living, where they would place the dead. We notice that Mary doesn't say no, but she does provide some pretty good reasoning for why that might not be a great idea. And during sermon prep this week, Phil reminded us how the King James translates this. And kids, the King James translation says, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." So there's good reason not to take that stone away, because Lazarus has been dead for a while. What can happen now? Everybody's just going to be miserable, and it's weird. In this chapter as a whole, we see very intentional language to make sure that we know that Lazarus was really dead. In the normal sense of the word, he is no longer alive and has been in the tomb for quite some time at this point. So why this emphasis on Lazarus is dead? He's truly dead. He's really dead. He stinks at this point. It's so that we might give God the glory that he is due. No scheme of man, no natural law can hinder the glory of God. And in this story, even death cannot hinder the glory of God. God is God, and he will do what he wants to do. God is set apart in the sense that he is utterly perfect and sinless, and also in the sense that there is no other like him. There is no other power equal to him, and no thing that can hide or hinder his glory. In Isaiah 44, 6 through 8, we see this concept laid out. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declare it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any." Now, you need to remember that passage as you share the gospel with your LDS friends. And Isaiah is filled with these descriptions of the glory and the power of God in comparison to the futile idols of man. There's a passage, I didn't include it because it's really long, but God goes through and describes the process of how an earthly idol is made. A craftsman forms it and makes it, and then he bows down and worships something that he's just made with his own hands, and how silly and foolish that is compared to the living and the true God. There is none like God. And Jesus is the same I am that carries this power and that cannot be thwarted. Let's spend some time looking specifically at verse 40 in our passage. So verse 40 says, Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So is Jesus saying here that his actions are dependent on the belief of others? Is that what he's saying? Or is he saying that if we believe correctly and with the right amount of faith, that we will activate miracles like this? Was Lazarus raised because Martha and Mary had faith that he would be? It can be tempting for us to jump to that conclusion, and some do falsely, but we must remember where Martha and Mary are at. We must look back and remember the context. They believe in the character and the power of their Lord Jesus. That's clear. But did they believe specifically that Jesus would then raise their brother from the dead? I think not. I think if we look at what Martha says and Mary's attitude, I don't think that they specifically believed Jesus is going to come out and raise Lazarus from the dead. Now, did they hope for it? Maybe. But it seems from Martha's words back in verse 24 that even that idea was beyond the realm of expectation. So this brings us back to a principle that we've covered a while back, and it comes up again here. The call of the gospel and the call of Christ is not to believe upon the miracles. The call of the gospel and the call of Christ is not to have enough faith in what we want Jesus to do for us. The call of the gospel is to repent and believe upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have no hope in faith itself, simply faith in faith. And we have no hope in placing our trust in miracles, no hope in placing our trust in signs, no hope in placing our trust in prophecy. These things God uses to point us to Jesus, the preeminent one. I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism words this, and the Heidelberg Catechism is very in-depth. Almost every answer is like a paragraph. And this is the very first question. What is your only comfort in life and death? And here's the answer. And you'll see on the screen all of the scripture verses that go into this answer. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. So we see the glory of God, yes, and the wonder of this miracle. It's a great and beautiful thing, a dead man being raised to life. But primarily, we see the glory of God in the miracle worker. Jesus Christ is the glory of God, and nothing, not even death, hinders that glory. The next point being made in the text is that number two, Jesus acts for the sake of belief. Verses 41 and 42. Look with me to verse 41. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." These moments of prayer between Jesus and the Father are always quite special, and they're full of theological truths. Across the Gospels, we see Jesus pray 25 different times. So if we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see Jesus praying 25 different times. If this is not an urge for us to continually be in prayer, then I don't know what is. And what's more, it upholds and reinforces the unity between God the Son and God the Father. We would all affirm, just from our life experience, the statement that communication is the central key to unity. We would all agree with that, right? In a marriage, in a business, in a team. Mike and Phil and I are constantly blowing up our group chat. And sometimes it's with memes and funny videos, but in order for us to be unified, we have to talk a lot. It requires a lot of communication. So we understand that concept. But what's unique and distinct in the triune relationship of God is that that communication is always perfectly heard and perfectly received. So the husband and wives in the room can shake their heads and yes, sometimes I say something to my wife or sometimes I say something to my husband and it's not received. It's not heard. It just isn't. So we don't have that perfection of communication and unity that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have. They're perfectly in step. And yet, Jesus still prays. Why? So that we would believe and so that we would know the importance and the how-to of prayer. So that we would see that Jesus is sent from the Father, united with the Father, and so that we ourselves would know how to pray, know how to approach God. In Matthew 9, Jesus even specifically instructs us how to pray. He says, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now on the screen, you'll see a brief overview of prayer throughout the Bible. So there are 650 prayers recorded in the Bible, and you could probably get a different number depending on what you consider to be a prayer. There are 450 recorded answers to prayer in the Bible. As I said, there are 25 recorded prayers of Jesus. Paul mentions prayer 41 times, and we can distinguish at least 9 different types of prayer from the Bible. So prayer is clearly of high importance, this communication with God, this aligning of ourselves with the will of God in our personal walk with God and also in the life of the church. And this is why we try to make it a calendar event, why we gather and go before the Lord in prayer. And if you can make it to that prayer gathering, please do, make it a priority. The object of Jesus' prayer here is really the thrust of this verse. Why is he praying? What's the object? What's the purpose? He's doing it so that these witnesses standing around may believe that he was truly sent by the Father. Now, we can view this in both a general sense and a specific sense. In general, we see that we live in a universe that is ordered by God to function according to his purposes. Even looking all the way back to the creation account, we see divine order and structure. And by the way, this divine order and structure in creation was in direct contrast to the ancient pagan creation accounts that were centered around disorder and chaos and random chance. Now, in a specific sense, Jesus, as he does here, acts in such a way that those around may believe upon him and be saved. There is intentionality. There's no such thing as a casual observer of God's plan. God's not doing his thing over here while we stand at a distance and maybe and watch and maybe by chance come to believe. No, Jesus is specifically calling men and women to himself. And the things that he does are centered around bringing glory to the Father by fulfilling this work of salvation. I think of verses like 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Romans 2:4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? There is no random chance as it relates to our salvation. And God, in his sovereignty, draws us patiently and with kindness. Do you realize what a grace that is? That God does not abandon us on account of our weakness and our failing, but that he pursues us according to the riches of his love for us in Christ Jesus. Just as in this moment with Lazarus in the crowd, Jesus specifically ordains and brings to fulfillment things in our lives designed to draw us to belief in him. Now, some of you this morning just need to hear and see that you serve a God of order, a God of justice, a God who cares and acts for the sake of his beloved, that you are not a bystander, but an active part of God's divine plan for your life, and that it's by design. Let that encourage you this morning. Now, some of you just need to believe. Some of you need to see Jesus for who he is, and that he's calling you to repentance and faith. You need the word of God to cut your heart like the crowds in Acts 2 who responded to the gospel and asked, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." This brings us to the final two verses of our section and the climax of this story. Number 3, Jesus' calling brings new life. Verses 43 and 44. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is a supernatural miracle, meaning it's not something that happens in the ordinary, normative, natural world. And it's clearly recorded. Jesus speaks loudly with simple words for all to hear. He exercises in this moment his supreme authority over the material world. What could display greater power than this? And we see in verse 45 that many of the Jews who witnessed this, they believed in him. Jesus' authority is such that when he calls a dead man back to life, that dead man comes back to life. And that promise, that truth should at the same time comfort us and bring us great hope, but it should also fill us with a healthy fear of the God who holds the keys to life and death. Now, we don't hear much about Lazarus's perspective. I kind of wish that we could, and we were discussing this. Hopefully, he was informed that he'd be going back shortly when he entered into eternity, and it wasn't just a surprise. But we do know that the gospel witness of this event, this moment, and the witness of Lazarus were so powerful that the chief priests later make plans to put Lazarus to death because so many Jews were going away and believing in Jesus on account of him. So many that didn't even see the miracle, but they heard from Lazarus, talked to Lazarus, and saw the power of Christ and turned to him. There's so much to be said about these few verses. John MacArthur describes this moment as, quote, "a preview of the power to be fully displayed in the final resurrection when all the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and live." And we're reminded of Jesus' words in John chapter 5, starting in verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Do you think that's an accident? For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. How can we look at this moment and not see the fullness of God's plan to save sinners and the glorious transformation that he brings into the soul of the believer? A couple observations on these verses. Number one, when Jesus calls the dead, there is a response. What a comfort this truth is. There's no precondition so desperate that prevents Jesus from doing his work. And right along with that, we can't claim to have been raised by Jesus if we're still dead in our sin. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's words, Jesus' words, do not return empty. When Jesus calls someone to life, they come to life. Jesus' words accomplish that which he purposes. Secondly, when Jesus gives this new life, it is life perfect, life in full. Lazarus was not brought back from death to a near-death state of illness. He was not restored to life partially. There wasn't any confusion. There wasn't any sort of secrecy about this, and there was no delay once Jesus spoke. There was an instant life in fullness. Now, this is not a message of everything will be perfect in your life post-conversion. It is, however, a fulfillment of God's promised restoration. God will not leave you where you're at. Life without Christ is not truly living. You may be physically alive and breathing with a beating heart by God's grace, but dead to the purposes that God has for you in Christ, dead in your sin. And the message of the gospel is not one of Jesus barely saves us and then we start working our way up the tiers of faith until we reach a fuller form of saving. No, when the Lord Jesus calls a man or woman to faith, that individual is instantly made new before God, instantly justified, instantly atoned for, and given everything needed for life and godliness by the Spirit of God. Romans 6:11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Jesus' calling brings abundant new life. And again, that word abundant doesn't imply perfection with no trial. Rather, it, quote, it means that anything this world may either give to you or take away from you doesn't really matter that much, because a life awaits you beyond the present that greatly surpasses this one in every way. It means that for the one who has faith in Jesus, the best is yet to come. So in conclusion, nothing hinders the glory of God, not death, not trial, not man's schemes. God will do what God wants to do. Nothing can hinder his glory. Secondly, Jesus acts for the sake of belief. And what a beautiful truth that is, that Jesus intentionally draws us to him. It's not an accident. We're not bystanders. Jesus intentionally acts for the sake of our belief. And finally, Jesus' calling brings new life. There's abundance, there's life, there's hope in Jesus. We will not be unchanged. Praise God for examples in the scriptures like this that reveal the wonderful grace of the gospel to us. And if this is a gospel that you are alienated from or you have not taken part of, you still feel as though you are separated from God in your sin, if you have not repented and believed in Christ, please talk to us before you leave today. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story. God, this truth, this historical narrative, God, that reveals to us the power of Christ, that reveals to us, God, what you do in the heart of the dead sinner. God, we thank you that you used Lazarus and Martha and Mary in this way, God, in their own culture and community, God, but here thousands of years later in our lives, God, that you've given us this example. What a blessing. Father, we thank you that your glory goes forth and nothing can hinder it. God, we thank you that you save us from our sin, that you bring us into new life, God, and that you draw us to you. Lord, that you act on our behalf. What a grace that is, God, that's so hard for us to understand. The selflessness of that, Lord, the glory of that. Thank you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.